text this evening will be drawn really from just one verse in John's Gospel here, chapter 7. We'll be looking at verse 37. And before we read this portion once again, let's ask God's blessing upon it. Father, we pray that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit once again, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And there, John writes, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John chapter 7 is a chapter of John, of course, that is rich with theological content, just as John chapter 6 is in particular, when the Lord Jesus speaks of eating his body and drinking his blood to the offense of many. And here in John chapter 7, we're in a portion of Scripture where, as we've read, the Pharisees and scribes, they're still trying to kill Jesus. They're out to get him. And he's in a place and he's wanting to teach. And we're coming to this text, which probably could be cited as one of the great gospel texts of the Bible. It's a great text of the Scriptures and certainly could be called one of the great gospel texts. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this text, says, "It has been said that there are some passages in Scripture which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. Of such passages, the verses before us form one. They contain one of those wide, full, free invitations to mankind which make the gospel of Christ so eminently the good news of God." And this is a text, too, that is filled with some biblical and theological, historical, ceremonial symbolism. And so as we come to John chapter 7 and verse 37 this evening, we need to build up. We need to think in terms of this symbolism that's occurring in the midst of what Jesus is going to say. In the context, it's important for us to understand that. Some of the symbolism here is not necessarily derived from any biblical instruction, we'll see. It's really inherent within Judaism itself and the traditions that had built up in Judaism up to this point in history. But there's symbolism there, and symbolism that's arisen out of tradition, which is not always necessarily wrong, but we can't find any textual proof per se for the symbolism and the tradition that had built up at this feast to which Jesus is at. And so consequently we have one commentator that says the symbolism here forms the background of our Lord's saying. And so it's important for us to grasp in some detail, some measure anyway, exactly what is this background and what is the background into which Jesus is going to speak these powerful words of invitation. What is going on? Well, there's a symbolic background of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, as it's called at times. It's a biblical symbolism that some think and could be reckoned to go back possibly to Exodus 17. We read in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Jesus is going to make a reference here to water, isn't he? And so there is reasons here again for us to kind of grasp what's going on. And the passage tells us that Jesus comes to speak on the last day, there in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now the question arises in biblical scholarship and study is, what day is it? Is it the seventh day or the eighth? Now, I'm not going to get into the details of why there are seven and why there are eight, but it is important. It's a feast, and Jesus is showing up, and there's debate about how many days there were. But what's important for us, and why it's important for us to ask that question, is that there was this tradition that arose. I believe Jesus is showing up really on the eighth day. And what occurred, what was occurring on the previous 7 days that we should be aware of as we think about this text? Well, we are told that on each of the 7 days of the feast, this is not in our text per se, but it's in our understanding of the times, that each of the 7 days, a priest would have been pouring water into a bowl beside the altar. And the purpose of this pouring water was done as a means of thanksgiving, a means of giving God thanksgiving for water. And it would have been done with a measure of fanfare. Trumpets would have blown, and there would have been people that would have been aware that this was fixing, getting ready to happen, that the water was going to be poured out. And that there was this symbolic meaning to give God praise for His mercies of giving water. Well, if it's the eighth day, that means that there's no water being poured on this day. And that's why it's important for us to understand the context into which Jesus speaks. Because there's been this buildup, there's this excitement on the previous 7 days, and now no water is to be found. No water symbolically is there to be had. It's going to be, if I may put it this way, a waterless day. On this day when there was no symbolic pouring out of water. On this day when the altar is dry. On this day when the water from the previous 7 days has been licked up by the rays of the sun, dried up. Jesus is going to talk about water. About thirst. And what do we read? We read here that on this day, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I hope you can see the picture that is being drawn here for us with that further understanding about this festival. Because now Jesus is not offering water that's going to be poured onto an altar, is he? There's no way, there's no possibility for those who are among them hearing Jesus stand up to speak. There's no way for any confusion to creep in and for them to wonder, well, what water is he talking about? It's very clear that Jesus has all the attention being drawn to himself. And he gets up and he cries out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Not the altar, not the place of thanksgiving, but to me, he says. And so the word that John uses here to describe the cry of Jesus is one that he's used before. He will use it again. And it bodes well for us to understand that Jesus here is not, it's a word that speaks of loudness. John in chapter 7 and verse 28 already, we saw it. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." He did not give a whimper. These are not announcements in hushed tones. They are not speeches that he gives. Sometimes you've heard them, I suppose, where a speaker has a habit. I hope I don't, but sometimes they drop their letters or their words at the end and they drift off to a whisper. That's not what the Lord Jesus is doing here. And I think it's important, too, for us to comprehend this, because often we see and we think of Jesus, you know, meek and mild. And there's this mythical image of him that gets built up in our minds that somehow he wouldn't have lifted his voice, that he wouldn't have said boo to a mouse or anything. But here, Jesus lifts his voice up. There's volume to what he does. There's this crying out. The meaning of the word here is meant to convey the crying out with a loud voice. And John tells us here that Jesus did this on the last day of the feast. Again, Jesus doesn't come with these hushed tones or the lower ranges of our ability to hear. He's up here. His volume is turned up. And He speaks loud, not soft and muttered manner. His language, His words are clear. There's no mistaking about what He has to say to the people. And He's lifting His voice up, and He's doing it in a public square. And so you can imagine here again, we're not talking about a man who has an assisted speech mechanism before him. He's having to use the full thrust of his body, the biological elements that come to play with projecting the voice. Jesus is crying out. He's lifting His voice in a public square, and He cries out very loud, very vocal. He's emphatic, in fact. Emphatic about what He has to say. His cry would most likely have included some emotional element as well. We thought about ourselves this morning under trial, that we're not logs. Jesus isn't a log. Jesus is a human. He's a man. He's the God-man for sure. But He has these range of emotions, sinless though they be, that He uses in His presentations and His speaking. You see here now Jesus crying out on a day when there's no water. No water to be drunk, no water to be offered on this altar, and He cries out. And what a proclamation it must have been too. It must have been a significant moment, a moment that would have, I think, been charged. The atmosphere around the whole incident. This is a man that people are trying to kill. This is a man that people know of, they're aware of. You heard the questions they were asking. Do they want to know, even do the Pharisees, do they know something that we don't know? Is He the Christ? Could He be the one who's come? And then there's a debate. No, we know who He is. We know where He's from. Clearly they didn't know that much about Him because they couldn't even tell that He was born in Bethlehem. They didn't even know. So much that they did not know. But there is this atmosphere, this climax in the week. You could almost liken it to a week of services in a place like this, maybe, when it's coming to an end and there's a special speaker coming. It's that kind of atmosphere. In fact, Calvin put it this way: yet it is highly useful to us that the evangelist introduces Christ exclaiming aloud, "Let all who thirst come to Me." For we infer from it that the invitation was not addressed to one or two persons only, or in a low and gentle whisper, but that this doctrine is proclaimed to all in such a manner that none may be ignorant of it, but those who of their own accord, shutting their ears, will not receive this loud and distinct cry. It is a great gospel invitation that Jesus gives to us here. And so this evening, the first thing that I want to note about this gospel invitation is its universal nature. It has a universal nature in that very simple but very important word, if anyone. If anyone. And the language here that the Lord Jesus uses is wide open. There is no narrowing of the message here. There is no limiting of its offer in any shape or manner or form. The Lord Jesus makes this very unambiguous invitation to everyone who is there. A place that was most certainly, by the nature of the narrative, as you read through it, it was a place that was crowded. A central place. And Jesus makes this unambiguous invitation, this gospel offer that is issued to everyone, to anyone who will hear. Anyone within the sound of His voice. Anyone within the sound of the voice of myself, even now. He makes the offer. He speaks through the preaching of the Word. anybody who hears His voice, a universal invitation. But this is not simply a universal invitation that the people of Israel certainly would not have known about. The fact of the matter, again, is that the universal invitation that Jesus gives here is only a continuation of one that has been given for millennia. That's right. Free offers of the gospel have been offered to the people of Israel throughout their history. Certainly the Messiah has come. Certainly this one is unique in that Jesus Himself, the Messiah, the Christ, is making the offer. But nonetheless, it has come through the people of Israel. You may remember one in particular. I love this one from Isaiah chapter 55. It's a free offer. It was a free offer to the people of God. And I am certain that many gospel preachers have made gospel messages from this text. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Is Jesus possibly even echoing the words of Isaiah here in chapter 55? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Isaiah continues, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Is that not what the Lord Jesus here offers His hearers? An abundance of water? An abundance so abundant that He goes on in verse 38 to make a promise concerning the Holy Spirit. That if you drink this water, if you come to me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. An abundance. Jesus offers abundance. Isaiah is offering abundance. He says, come. Come and drink. Come. You see, too, even in Isaiah, everyone who thirsts, come. And Jesus makes this same plea. You see, Isaiah before him, and now Jesus in this present circumstance, he says, let your thirsty soul have its thirst slaked at the fountain of living water. Me. I'm the fountain of living water. I can give you this water to drink. Incline your ear and come to me, Isaiah continues, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And who is Isaiah talking to? About? David? Long gone, long dead for centuries by the time of Isaiah? No, he's talking about David's greater son. He's talking about this one who stands in this court on this day, the final day, and offers himself and says, anyone who thirsts, come to me. I am the sure mercies of David. I am the one who cuts the covenant. I am the one who keeps the covenant. That's what Isaiah says. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. He is the one who makes the everlasting covenant. We hear those words in Hebrews, don't we? The blood of the everlasting covenant, which Jesus makes with His people. And so just a word of application here, again, thinking in terms of the Lord Jesus. This is a man who has a mission. This is a man who actually commissions others with the same mission he has. But look how he demonstrates his zeal for the mission. His concern for the mission. Standing in the midst of what proportionally would have been mostly a hostile people. A doubtful people at best. A people who were uncertain of his person and being. And yet, here he is declaring in stark terms, I'm the water that you need. Come to me if you're thirsty, because I can give it to you. His great earnestness, and importunity. His heart was upon it to bring poor souls into himself. The erection of his body and the elevation of his voice were indications of the intenseness of his mind, says Spurgeon. He was a man who understood what needed to be done. He understood that he needed to proclaim this gospel. And I wonder, even now, as we think about that proclamation, what is your response to his cry? Whether saint or sinner, believer or unbeliever this evening, responsibility is devolving upon you as we move through this text. Believers, you know where to go. Do you go to him? Do you go to him and go to him to drink time and time again from him? See, Jesus never says that you can't keep coming to drink. In fact, the nature of the language that Jesus uses here is in fact that very language that you come and you come and you keep coming. But then second, there's an element here this evening that has to do with the qualification or the condition of the hearers. And what is that qualification to come? That's essentially what Jesus is crying out here, that you can come to him. But what is the qualification? We've seen the universal nature of the offer. It's to anyone. But what is the qualification? How do you decide to come? All you have to be is thirsty. Thirsty. Notice the text. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Now we understand that Jesus is not here making a literal invitation concerning literal water. I hope you understand that. I'm sure most of us do. We know this if for no other reason than the encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 already. He's spoken of water before. This is not the first time that he makes reference to water. He comes and he speaks, as you know, there in John chapter 4, to the woman at the well. And he says to the woman, everyone who drinks the water from this well, what's going to happen to them? They're going to get thirsty again. They're going to want more water. And then he says to her, he says to us, he says it essentially here in this text, whoever comes to me, though, will never thirst again. And from that we derive that clearly he's not talking about literal water. For him to do so would mean that we would expire, wouldn't we? We can't live without water. But he says whoever drinks the water that he can give will never thirst. And that water, listen to the language again of John chapter 4, how similar it is to the language here in John chapter 7, the water will become a spring of water in a similar manner as our own passage. That's the kind of water that Jesus offers. And of course, the woman, assuming the literal water, then exclaims, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. See, she misunderstood. She didn't comprehend. All through John's treatment of our Lord's life and ministry, water plays this important part. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Thirst. Water, a spiritual reflection upon the life that we receive from the Lord Jesus, spiritual implications. But then let's ask, what is the thirst that we're speaking of? I can't help but quote again J.C. Ryle at this point when he defines the thirst in this manner. These words no doubt were meant to have a spiritual meaning. The thirst before us is of a purely spiritual kind. It means anxiety of soul, conviction of sin, desire of pardon, longing after peace of conscience. You see what Ryle is getting at, what the Lord Jesus Christ and His offer of those who thirst can come to Him. It's a symbolic, it's a spiritual meaning of for any that have any desire whatsoever, the slightest inclination to come to the Savior, whatever reason you have this evening. Maybe you're a believer this evening. I think the invitation is not just simply for evangelism, quite frankly. It would be too narrow for that to be the only use. But believers this evening, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ again. When you're burdened and heavy laden, when things haven't gone so well this week, and you know you've stumbled. What does Jesus say? This free, loving, frank, grace-filled invitation. He says, come. Are you burdened? Are you convicted? Has it been a tough week spiritually or any other way? Son, daughter, come. Come, He says. Are you one of those this evening? Are you thirsty? According to Ryle's definition, which I think is very suitable. Maybe this evening you're still outside of Christ. You're hovering around the borders, the parameters of the body of Christ. You haven't yet come in for various and sundry reasons. Maybe anxiety of soul. That's a thirst. That's a thirst. And do you want it slaked? Do you want your thirst quenched this evening? Conviction of sin. Or just here, a desire to be pardoned. You've been convicted. You beat yourself up every day of every week. You know you're a sinner. But you want pardon. You long for it maybe this evening. Maybe you long for pardon. Jesus says, you're thirsty. By definition, you are thirsty. Why won't you come? Just come and let Him slake. Let Him quench that thirst. Maybe your conscience is unsettled. You have no peace and you want it. Again, Ryle, I think, is right. You think you have that desire for peace in and of yourself? You think somehow you're able to work it up and stir it up? Even if you could do that, even if you do, why will you not come to the thirst quencher Himself, to the Lord Jesus? Matthew Henry has a way similar. If a man be destitute of the comforts of this life, or fatigued, listen to the language here, we're talking about trials this morning, fatigued with the crosses of life, let his poverty and afflictions draw him to Christ for that peace which the world can neither give nor take away. Or again, he says, if any man lack spiritual blessings, he may be supplied by the Lord Jesus. You see, lack, according to these men, and I believe rightly so, is thirst. If you're aware of that lack, if you're aware of your poverty tonight, that's thirst. That makes you qualified to come. What a free invitation. What an open and universal invitation. That all you have to be is thirsty. I know you don't have probably a lot of problem with getting water here on the island. At least the kind that falls from the sky. But when I tell people that where I come from that we can go weeks without water falling on the earth, and the dirt becoming so dry that the cracks in it are an inch wide. Jesus says,
that's thirsty. And if you come to me, you can get the water that you need. That's the invitation.
And so the application is very clear. If you're thirsty, you're qualified. If you have anxiety of soul, if you have any conviction of sin whatsoever, if you desire pardon, if you want to seek God and His righteousness, you're qualified. If you long after peace of conscience, you're qualified to come. You see, the beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. Until we know that we are lost, we are not in the way to be saved. There's a third element here in our text. We have this universal invitation, if anybody, anyone, and then the qualification, if anyone thirsts, you may come, and that is the third element, the responsibility of the proclamation. Jesus says, come. Come to me. I've cited the text from Matthew already. Come to me, all you who are heavy and burdened and laden with your sin and finding it difficulty. Jesus has such a wide invitation. He gives it to us. In fact, it maybe is not Jesus reflecting on those very words himself right here. An open invitation. Jesus says, you must come though. I was listening to a sermon just this week, and very good, indicating all the various elements of our theology that we're lost. We've got to be found. Luke 15, and then the prodigal son. And what happens in the prodigal son? Does the prodigal father, the father of the prodigal, does he go out searching for a son? You remember the parables, the lost sheep? The shepherd goes to find the 99, the lost coin. The woman has to look for it. And then the prodigal son. But what happens there? The father doesn't go looking for the son. He doesn't go beating the bushes for him. What happens? The son must come back. And that's what Jesus says here. That's the responsibility. The universal invitation is out there. The qualifications are out there. And now the responsibility. You must come. You can't simply sit on the fence and hope something happens. It doesn't work that way. Never has. Never will. You can't sit around waiting to feel right. Oh, I just can't. I don't want to come. I don't feel right. Doesn't feel right yet. Waiting. I'm not convinced that feeling will get any more right if you don't feel right now. Again, there's no need to wait around to feel your heart strangely warmed. You know, you can stop any Mormon on the street and ask them how they know that they're a Christian. They think they're Christians. Ask one, how do you know? And they'll tell you, oh, I feel it in my heart. Is that what you're going to do? Sit around and wait till you feel strangely warmed there and make the decision then? No, Jesus says, come. You're qualified if you're thirsty. I have what you need. Come. So there is a movement. And it has to be toward the person of Jesus Christ. There's no disciple here making this proclamation. No disciple making the offer. It's Jesus Christ all by himself. There's no church officers saying come. There's no preacher other than the preacher of preachers. The Christ of God. The Messiah. You see, the fact of the matter is we love our theology as Reformed people, and rightfully so. We've got the most biblical theology there is.
But you're not really reformed if you don't understand this part. You got to come. There's no salvation without coming. You got to put faith in Jesus Christ, but there's no salvation without repentance. And there's no salvation without faith. You've got to come. You can't neglect it. Can't sit around and wait. The gospel comes to all, especially to all who hear it when the call goes out, and to all who come. It's not an unreasonable criteria, really, when you think about it, is it? If you want something from anybody else, what do you have to do? Whether they offer it or not, you have to go to them. You have to go to them. See, we as people, humans, we like to put up self-imposed roadblocks to the gospel all the time. We see these roadblocks in such places like Luke 16 and the rich young ruler. You remember him? The suffering fellow, the poor man, he dies. He goes to Abraham's bosom and the rich man dies and he goes to hell. And what's the first thing he does? He says, he wants Abraham, Father Abraham, send somebody to my brothers from the dead. That's a roadblock. Abraham, no. Nobody from the dead is going to help your brothers. Why? They already have Moses. They have the Word of God. They have what they need, he says. They have God's Word. Some, though, will say, I want to hear God speak to me. I want to hear Him. They're very adamant, aren't they? And yet, may I say this? God is speaking tonight. When we open this Word, if nothing else, when we read it, we know He speaks. But I can take you, if you want to talk about it, I can show you in God's Word that the way you hear Christ is through the preaching of the Word. God has spoken to you this evening. He's told you of the universal offer. He's told us all of the qualifications. And He's told us what we must do. If you've heard the Bible preached, you've heard God speak. And He is dealing with you through His Word. So the question of application really is, what will we do with it? What will we do with the invitation? I dare say many of the invitations you get in your house require at the very least an RSVP. You've got to reply and tell them what you're going to do. You have to do something. You have to reply. What will you do? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians writes, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? What is it tonight for you? Is the gospel to you a fragrance of life unto life? Or is it a fragrance of death unto death? You see, the fact of the matter is, when the gospel is preached, those are the two least outcomes. There will be more, certainly. But for some of us this evening, we relish in the gospel. We love it. We love to hear it. We love to know of where we've come from and where we're going. But some of us push back. And say, no, I'm not. No, I don't want that. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believer or unbeliever this evening, are you heavy laden, burdened by the various cares of the world? And then, of course, finally, the one to whom you must come. I've already alluded to it, no use in belaboring the point, but clearly here, it is the Savior. No disciples, no surrogates, no one but Jesus Christ. To come to Christ is to believe on Him, and to believe on Him is to come. That's how you know you've got faith, if you come to Him. To come equals to believe, and to believe and believing equals to come. So, do we ourselves know anything of coming to Christ? This is our question again. Do we understand it? Do we know what it means? You see, there's no eternity without being thirsty. And the greatest of all mistakes this evening would be to try to find relief in another way than what's before us. You see, it is one thing to come to Christ's church. It is one thing to come to Christ's ministers and to come to Christ's ordinances. But it's quite another to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can slake. He's the only one that can quench any thirst that you have this evening. May we all come to Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our eternal God, we do bow before You this evening again. We are so touched by the free offer that You grant to us in Jesus Christ, and the offers that He continually makes throughout the Scriptures and continues to make through the preaching of the Word and throughout the world. And Father, we thank You this evening for these words of our Savior, and we ask that we might all flee to Him whom to know is life eternal. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.